We're going to jump back into the book of Acts. So go ahead and flip to Acts chapter 15. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to do some introductory stuff here. You know, one of the things that I really love about Hannah's Creek is the fact that I really believe we're becoming a church that's evolving to be composed of many different backgrounds in terms of faith. You know, as I look out, I know that we've had some people that come from the Pentecostal movement. We have some people that have come from the Baptist movement, and we have some people that have come from the Methodist movement. And really, it's nice because we don't have a whole lot of disagreements or arguments. Some of you are quick to let me know when you disagree with me theologically. But that's okay. It's done in love. And, you know, I was just telling Barbara yesterday, we went to our first sheep show, and coming off of vacation, you know, the sermon prep, I thought maybe could have been a little bit better. But it's interesting how God works, because today I was amazed at the number of people that came through the door. And in seminary, they teach you don't ever point out the new people. But I think in this situation, it's okay, because there's almost more new people than there are what we would call originals. So, but the fascinating thing is, when new people come into any setting, you know, there's these lists of unwritten rules or expectations that people hold, and sometimes when those aren't met, new people feel uncomfortable or unwelcome. And sometimes the old people are really bad. When I say old people, I don't mean old in age, but the norms, they're pretty harsh with how those people are welcomed in. I was at a church one time where I actually heard people ask new people to move out of their seat. You know, that's a true story. I heard it with my own ears, and I almost lost my temper in the church. And when we look at the book of Acts, we've seen this tension in Acts, you know, over and over, the tension of believers versus unbelievers. There's external pressures that the church was facing, and then there's some internal pressures that the church was facing. You think back to the issue of Ananias and Sapphira, where Satan tried to deceive them and got them to lie, you know, and that was internal pressure. We get to Acts chapter 15, and we see some more internal pressure. Now, for those of you that have been part of the sermon series, you'll say, wait a minute, you skipped over Acts chapter 14. Yes, you're right, I did. I went from 13 to 15. Here's why. I'm going to recap 14 real quick. Acts chapter 14, it's just about more external pressure. The Jewish people stir up the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. Paul gets stoned. You know what I mean, literally stoned, and left for dead because they think he's going to die. He doesn't die. Paul and Barnabas continue their missionary work and perform signs and wonders, including an encounter with a lame man that couldn't walk. See, what Luke is doing in 14 is he's just re-emphasizing Paul is an apostle because he's doing the same things that Peter was doing. Now we have a lame man couldn't walk, Paul. Through Paul's faith, this man raises to walk again. And here's the result. Some people respond to the gospel presented by Paul and Barnabas. Other people don't. That's what you find. Some do, some don't. Those that do respond to the gospel cast aside their differences with each other and unite to persecute Paul. So the people that don't respond, even though they're different from different walks of life, Jews and Gentiles, they unite in one purpose to defeat Paul. So when we get to 15, what we're going to see is there's the opportunity for those that are inside the church now, believers, to either divide or unite for a purpose. That's what we see in 15. So 15 is about internal pressure. This is the council at Jerusalem. Now, there's some fascinating things that happen here. I'm going to lay this out theologically for you from my perspective, and then I'm going to try to apply it to our lives today, because I think we have an opportunity to put this into practice. So go to Acts chapter 15, start with verses 1 through 5. We're going to start with the problem. So really, in reality, this is what this internal pressure looks like. It's conservative Jewish believers versus liberal Gentile believers. That's what's happening. Conservative Jewish people and liberal Gentiles coming together in the body of Christ, and there's a problem. And the problem is stated in 15:1 and 15:5. Certain people, this is what Luke wrote, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." So there's the problem. All right. The problem is these Jewish believers, and specifically the Pharisees, are saying, look, we don't have a problem with Gentiles being saved, but they have to be saved by going through the law. They have to be saved by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. This was in sharp contrast to what Paul and the others were preaching. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, you'll find a good summary of what they said. Paul was saying this, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin." Notice what he says next, "a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." So Paul's saying, look, it's by faith that you receive your salvation, not through the law. You tried it through the law and it didn't work. And this is what I was thinking about this morning on the way over here. I had one of those aha moments because I was trying to make sense of the law, the Jewish people and the law. And I think some of us bring this perspective to the table where we actually think it was through the law that the people had to come into contact with God. This is the way they were in right standing with God, was through the law. I think that's a misunderstanding of the law. Because when I think back to the Old Testament and the story of the Old Testament, the story is that God called these people to himself prior to the law. He called Abram, right? He said, through you, all nations will be blessed. And he started this nation, this people of Israel. So he called them to himself. They were his people. And then he instituted the law. So I'm just going to put a little dot right here, and I'm going to put a circle around this. I think a good understanding of the Old Testament and the law is that God called people to himself, and the law was instituted as a guardrail to keep them from leaving him. So the law focused them back to him. It wasn't a means to get them to him. So the law wasn't meant for people to filter in this way. They were already called there. It was meant to keep them from returning this way. Does that make sense? Now here's why I think this is important. Because the people, the problem is, look, we want you to come through here to get to here. And Paul says, no. No, that's not really what it looks like. So because of this dispute, they get to go back to Jerusalem because they need to talk to the church leaders who are in Jerusalem. So we got the problem, and then we get to the next 6 through 18, those verses, you have these people working out their differences, and I think this is interesting. Because the first thing we see them doing is gathering together and having a conversation. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. All right, so notice there was a dispute, there was a problem, but they thought that it was best, even though Paul said, I know this is the right way. You all are wrong, I'm right. He still meets and has a conversation. They go to Jerusalem, they meet with other people, they talk it out. Then in verse 7, you'll find that they listen to others' experiences. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So they gather together, they have a conversation, they listen to each other's experiences. So this is what Peter and Paul are doing. They're saying, look, here's what we've been out on the mission field. We've been the ones talking to these Gentile people. We've seen God manifest himself in these people through the Holy Spirit. We know that they've been given the same gift that we were given in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, we've seen them exhibit these same things. We know God is with them. And it didn't happen because they were circumcised. It didn't happen because they were obeying the law. It happened because God chose them. All right? So they're talking about it. They're listening to each other. And then this is what is a crucial point. Starting with verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Now, this is not James that was martyred earlier. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay. James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, now he's talking about Peter, but he's using Simon, his name, his Hebrew name, because he's speaking to his Hebrew brothers. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. And what James is doing is he is quoting the Old Testament from the minor prophet Amos. So we have these people gathering together to have a conversation. They're listening to each other's experiences, and they are aligning those experiences with Scripture. That is crucial. So they're making an observation of what they see God doing, and then they're going back to Scripture and say, does this align with Scripture? And because it does, they say, look, we can't argue about this. These people are saved people without the law. So here's the solution to the problem. Verses 19 through 29, I'll just recap it for you. This is James still speaking. Okay. So notice that it's really James who appears to be the leader in all this, not Peter. Not Peter. We put a lot of stake in Peter. You know, Peter's recognized as kind of being the first pope. But here it's James that's acting as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them, and he mentions four things. Abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And then you can skip down to verses 24 through 29, and what you'll find is they've composed a letter. The apostles have and elders of the church have composed a letter to send out to these churches that are outside of Jerusalem, well, churches like the church at Antioch, where the problem really exhibited itself. And they're going to send people out to these churches to carry this letter, and the letter outlines the solution to the problem. They said in the letter, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds with what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So there's four guidelines. That's it. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't eat blood or drink blood. Don't eat the meat of strangled animals and avoid sexual immorality. All four of these issues are related to worship and fellowship. These guidelines helped steer the Gentile believers away from idol worship or mixing elements of idol worship with following Jesus. See, in the pagan culture, they would often sacrifice meat or an animal to a pagan god, and then they would all have a feast and eat that meat that was celebrated or you know, set aside for that god. That was part of their worship, part of their fellowship. Those ceremonies often included drinking the blood of those sacrifices. Okay. These ceremonies also included, let me do a quick scan. No young kids. These ceremonies also included orgies, where these people would gather together and they would have sex with a lot of different people as a form of worship to a pagan god. So you see, all these guidelines are related to the worship of pagan idols. And when you look at this, what is happening, this is what I see happening, they've taken this solution and they've recognized that the problem isn't the fact that it's a salvation issue. It's a worship and fellowship issue. See, they never really get the point that, hey, you have to do these things to be saved. No. Look, you're already saved. You're in the group. Right? You're already here. These guidelines they put in, these are just to help you stay here, close to God. That's what these are about. But they add another element. It's not just now to help you stay here close to God. It's to help you be in good fellowship with your brothers and sisters. To help you stay in close contact with one another. Because unity is crucial for the church. You know, when we look at some of Paul's other writings, 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul addresses this quite often. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 all the way through the first part of chapter 11, it's about this issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. And when you read it closely, what you find is he says, look, don't do it. But he does it with a caveat. He's like, don't do it if you know that somebody else is going to be offended. But if nobody else is going to be offended, eat away. Because you know that that idol's nothing. And you know that you're not eating it in worship. You're just eating it because you need to eat. Now, it's also fascinating that if you go to Acts chapter 16, remember, Paul's the one that's championing this. Look, they don't have to do these things. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to obey the law. But you get to Acts chapter 16, and here's what you'll find. The first few verses, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, if Paul is so set on they don't have to be circumcised, why does he make poor Timothy, who is a mature male at this point, become circumcised? Because Paul recognizes that the fellowship's important. And so here's what's going on. There's a give and a take that's taking place. Because you have these conservative Jewish people who have been entrenched in this religious system. And the law is extremely important to them, especially the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees came to rise when the first temple was destroyed because the temple was central to their faith. They went to the temple for everything. And all of a sudden, when that thing that's central to your faith is gone, you have to come to grips with, how do I maintain my faith when everything that was important to me is gone? And so what they still had when the temple was destroyed, they still had the law. All 630-some commands. And so they become so attached to this law because that is their tie to their worship. The only thing they had left. And they carry this into the Second Temple period where they're so adamant about the law because they know even if they tear the temple down, they can't take the law from us. They might try to destroy the scrolls, but if we have it memorized, they can't take it. So see, Pharisees would actually memorize the Torah. I told you that Paul was a Pharisee. Paul had it memorized. This is amazing. They would memorize these things. And it became so important to them. So what's happening at this council is you have these people where the law is extremely important. They've come to a faith in Jesus Christ, and they're saved. That's not an issue. They're believers. We're told that by Luke. And they have these other people. They have no ties to the law at all. What they have ties to is a completely different set of cultural circumstances where they were in a culture that celebrated many different gods, and those gods, those celebrations all had their own requirements, and that's what they knew. And so here's what the council says. Look, there are going to be things that those people on that side do that don't make sense to you, and vice versa. But those are external issues, secondary issues, right? The primary issue is salvation. And we all know, according to the council here, that salvation is a gift of God through faith. These people have it, those people have it. Now, the way it looks might be different at some point in time. So here's what we suggest. Here's the guidelines. If you want to stay in good standing with each other and you want to keep close to God, because I think our relationship with God is sometimes dependent on how close we are to other people, here's what we suggest. Don't do anything that offends your brother. All right? If it's a big deal for him that you're eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it. Now, these liberals, you're also going to have to be sensitive to the conservatives, because there are some things that are going to be extremely important to them. And if that's really important to them, maybe you should make some concessions. And that's what Paul's doing in 16 with Timothy. He's making a concession here. This is extremely important. And if Timothy has any hope of connecting with these people and relating to these people, he's going to have to be circumcised. So, see, for Paul, it's not an issue of Timothy. Timothy's saved. He's in the group. He's in part of the body of Christ. But if he wants to have a good relationship with the people that he's getting ready to serve, he has to be like the people that he's getting ready to serve. So that's their solution to the problem. Now, this is interesting, because this whole thing is about keeping the body united. Because remember I said before, the outsiders united against the body. Now, there's this push and this need to recognize the body has to unite to withstand the pressures from the outside. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." So what does this look like today? Now, it all sounds good in Acts, right? Because thousands of years ago, we don't have to worry about it. But how does it apply to us today? Well, I told you one of the things I love about Hannah's Creek is that they're a lot of different people from different denominations, and that's one way this fleshes itself out. Because I'll just be honest with you, one of my biggest struggles in coming to Hannah's Creek was the fact that you all don't take communion every Sunday. Because that was important to me. And I haven't pushed the issue, because I know that you haven't done that before. But also, a little bit deeper than that, each denomination carries with it, you know, some things that they like to hang their hats on. And the reality is, those are secondary issues. The body of Christ is all about coming together and working through those secondary issues through conversation, through listening to each other's experiences, right? And then bouncing it back off of Scripture. Now, if one of these secondary issues comes in conflict with Scripture, the story would be different, right? I think if we go back to the council in Acts chapter 15, and if there would have been no scriptural support for the fact that what was happening to these Gentiles, the book of Acts would have looked completely different. But the fact of the matter is, it's there. From the beginning of time, God's plan has always been to include people of all nations, not just the Jewish people. You know, another way this fleshes itself out is in the way we approach mission work through the church. I've seen firsthand, going on some mission trips, how we as American Christians go into foreign countries and we try to make these foreign people worship the way that we worship. And the reality is, our culture and their culture are completely different. And this scenario where American churches go into foreign countries and impose a structure on them that works here is exactly what was happening in Acts chapter 15. These Jewish believers were trying to impose their Jewish system on non-Jewish people. And rather than bringing people to Christ, it was turning people away from Christ. So we have to be willing to step back and take account of what our biases are. You know, what are the things that we've been attached to just because it's been a part of our culture or a part of our denomination or our way of thought? And is it really as important as we think it is? Because what seems to be the central issue here in Acts is the fact that Jesus, the King, he came, he started this work, and the church is to continue it in a united front, together. I mean, that's the way he prayed, right? The longest recorded prayer of Jesus. He said, Father, let them be one, just as you and I are one. And where this convicts me, and I've said it before, where this convicts me is that when you look at the church today, we're splintered. We're off in different factions. And we even make these little guidelines that say, well, we can talk to those people, but we really can't worship with them because we're too different. And that breaks my heart. Because I've looked, you know, and I've tried to find where there would be a non-denominational heaven and a Pentecostal heaven and a Methodist heaven. But it's not there. And it's not there. And my idea of the church is a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And maybe it's time that we start to act like that. So I will commend you all because I do believe that Hannah's Creek is a place that is evolving into a place of worship like that. I see a lot of interesting things happening. Barbara knows that I have private conversations with her where there's sometimes I struggle with like, man, I wonder, we're getting some different systems of practice in here. And some days it could be a little different than what some of you are used to. But that's okay, because that's secondary. The primary issue is that we've all been called by Jesus. And when we make that the focus, I think we'll be much more effective at reaching the community outside these four walls. Let's pray. Father, I am so humbled that you call us to yourself. Despite the fact that we're filthy and full of sin, I'm so grateful that you don't make any other conditions other than faith, because I would fall so short. God, I ask that you would change the way we think. May it reflect the way that you think, the way that you feel. Help us to become united, Father. Help us to be one as a body. Because we know that these external pressures that we face are increasing. But God, I'm also convinced that you sanctify us through suffering and through persecution. But in order to be effective, we must be united. I'm so thankful that I see Hannah's Creek evolving into this church that is comprised of many different denominations, different kinds of thoughts on secondary issues. And I'm thankful that we all unite around Jesus, and I ask that you continue to cultivate that in us. And when people look at us from the outside, they see us as people that are very different from one another, but still loving and compassionate and merciful to one another. Let everything that we do be attractive to people, so that people would be drawn to you rather than turned from you. And when we fall short, I'm so thankful that we're covered by your grace alone. And I pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.